Proverbs chapter 9. This chapter of Proverbs is kind of the summary chapter of really the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs. And we've been talking a lot about wisdom here and folly. And so chapter 9 really is kind of this culmination of the call of wisdom and the call of folly. And the Bible makes it clear that both of them are calling people. They're calling out and saying, follow me. And there are really only 2 schools that you can be a part of. You can be, you know, you can go to the school of folly, or you can go to the school of wisdom. You know, that's basically kind of it. And to reject wisdom is to embrace folly. And essentially it goes like this. It says that wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out its 7 pillars. And there's all kinds of debate on what those 7 pillars are. Nobody knows, really. But we do know that 7 is God's perfect number in the sense of completion. And so it's probably just some reference to there is a completeness about wisdom and how she, you know, she has built her house. She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine, probably a reference to diluting. It was very big deal in Israel. You know, wine was served diluted, usually 3 parts water to 1 part wine. And it could be what they're referring to. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maids, and she calls from the highest point of the city. So she's not just putting out the word on a low level. She's actually speaking, from a position where people are going to hear her. And who is she inviting? Verse 4. Let all who are simple come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. Come eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. In other words, come eat of wisdom. Leave your simple ways, or literally your naivete. Leave your naive ways, she says, and you will live. Walk in the way of understanding. And then there's kind of these couple of verses here about the fruit of wisdom versus foolishness before we finish out the next portion. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. If you want to know whether you're dealing with a mocker or a wicked person, just try rebuking them and see what they say. Because they are so prideful and they're so full of themselves, but that to receive any word of correction from anyone is absolutely the worst thing that they can handle. And so they'll push it off immediately. They'll just basically curse you to your face for even doing such a thing. And so he said, here's the conclusion, verse 8, do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Have you ever noticed that when people were mocking Jesus, he didn't respond? And even when the religious leaders were hurling their insults at him, what did Jesus say? He said nothing. In fact, Pilate was amazed at the fact that Jesus said nothing. It's kind of a response of the flesh, I would say. I was trying to think of a nice way to put it, but I couldn't. It's a response of the flesh to answer a mocker. Someone who's going to mock is going to mock, you know? And, you see it. And I particularly see it when I go to Boise. You know, you can see all, down to something about a larger town, bumper stickers. People love to mock through bumper stickers. I saw one on my way into the mall today over in Boise, something about, instead of being born again, why don't we just grow up? That was a bumper sticker. Well, somebody's mocking, but they don't understand. They just don't understand what it means to be born again. Now, had I seen the person maybe getting out of their car who had that bumper sticker, I might have been tempted to say something, but it would have been my flesh, you know? It would have been my flesh. The Bible tells me not to respond, not to rebuke a mocker. Don't do it. You know, they'll just hurl insults at you. And that's really all that's going to come of it. Because a mocker, as we're going to find out as we continue to go through the book of Proverbs, is in no place to listen to wisdom or understanding. They literally can't receive it. there's like, you know, this thickness, you know, and that just keeps them from being able to hear it. And so for you to do it is to do what Jesus said. It's basically to cast your pearl before swine. And what did he say the swine is liable to do? Trample it underfoot and then turn and attack you. That's that insult. That's inviting of insult to someone who's a mocker. You know, if there's one thing Jesus taught us in the gospel accounts, it's when and how to hold our tongue. You know, there were a lot of times that things were said to Jesus for which he had no reply. And it's important for us. In fact, it is a sign of restraint and self-control for you and I to be able just to turn and walk the other way when someone is mocking. So, you know, so the scripture says, you know, you're just gonna invite insult. You know, you're gonna incur abuse. And also you're going to incur his hatred and so forth. But what's interesting at the latter part of verse 8 is that a wise man, you can tell a wise man, because if you rebuke a wise man, he is actually going to appreciate you for it, or she. They're going to come back later on, and it may not feel good at first, but they're going to come back later on and they're going to thank you. Now, that might assume slightly that you didn't do it harshly, because, you know, there's a way to correct appropriately, and then there's those who tend to kind of leave a trail of blood behind them when they go about doing their correcting. And you do have to be careful about that. You know, I remember my early days of walking with the Lord. You know, I had my share of saying stupid things, and there was a guy in our church, great guy, but he tended to kind of leave a trail of blood when if you said something a little bit off center in front of him. And you know, he was just probably needing to learn his own sense of tenderness. I don't think compassion was his gift necessarily, but even for someone who's a teacher, and you know, teachers tend to see things in very sharp terms, very black and white terms, there needs to grow a tenderness and a compassion, so that when someone says something dumb, which people are going to do, you don't come back and make them feel stupid or make them feel ashamed about what they've said, but to instead correct and rebuke and so forth in a way that the person walks away knowing they've been corrected, but also knowing that they're loved. That's a challenge. That's a bit of a tightrope walk, you know. And of course, parents should even learn to do that with their children. Correcting in love, you know. Rebuking sometimes even in love. It's a difficult thing to learn, but important. And a wise man, someone, or a wise woman for that matter, is going to be able to come back and recognize that it has been with wisdom that they have been rebuked, that they've been corrected. And they're going to come back and they're going to appreciate it. They're going to appreciate it. Verse 9 says, instruct a wise man and he will be wiser still. In other words, he's going to increase his wisdom. Teach a righteous man, and he will add to his learning. All right? And then it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. In the very first chapter of Proverbs, we saw a similar verse to this that said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Interestingly, the word beginning is different from chapter 1 to chapter 9. In chapter 9, it means prerequisite. The fear of the Lord is the prerequisite of wisdom. To fear God is a prerequisite to wisdom. Okay? And knowledge of the Holy One, that is simply a way of saying, and the knowledge of the Lord is understanding. And understanding is another word for insight. Okay? So insight. Knowledge of God is insight. You have insight into life when you have a knowledge of God, a knowledge of the things of God, a knowledge of the Lord. A person who doesn't have a knowledge of the Lord, conversely, does not possess that kind of insight into life. You know, I remember there was a time when the Sadducees, came to Jesus to test him. You remember with that long story about the woman who married one of seven brothers, ended up making her way. All of them died. Don't know what was in her cooking necessarily. We don't really want to know. But eventually she worked her way through all seven brothers, which is, you know, is a little scary, and ended and died without bearing any children for any of them. And so the Sadducees, who didn't even believe in the resurrection in the first place, said to Jesus, "Whose wife will she be in the resurrection?" It was a stupid, ridiculous, and testing question because they didn't believe in a resurrection. Here's what Jesus came back and said. "Are you not in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God?" In other words, your lack of knowledge of the scriptures, and they did believe in the word of God, but not all of it. The Sadducees really only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, whereas the Pharisees embraced the entire Old Testament as you and I have it. And so there were some aspects of the word of God for which they rejected and were ignorant. He said, "Are you not in error because you don't know the scriptures, or secondarily, the power of God? You don't know the power of God. You don't have that kind of insight to be able to even formulate a question that makes sense, because you lack that insight. You lack that understanding because you have not embraced the wholeness of God's word, and you do not know the power of God. You don't have that knowledge of the Lord. Thus, you have no understanding." You know, so we grow in understanding and insight into life as we grow in our understanding of the Holy One or God Himself. The more we learn of Him, the more insight we have. And then verse 11, "For through me your days will be many, and years will be added to your life." Now, I want you to think about something here, because this sounds very much verse 11 like a promise, doesn't it? It sounds very much like God is laying out a promise. But first of all, remember that essentially wisdom is the one who is speaking here. Now, wisdom and God certainly go hand in hand. But there's something we have to remember about the book of Proverbs as we read through it. It is a book of observations. It is a book of observations. In fact, a couple of years ago, we were talking about the book of Proverbs on the Senior Pastor's List server, which I participate on, which encompasses a great many senior pastors from Calvary Chapels around the world. And one of the pastors wrote a definition of the book of Proverbs, which was so insightful, I wrote it down in the front of my Bible, and I want to share it with you tonight. Here it is. "Proverbs are principles drawn from observation, not necessarily promises given by revelation." Okay? That is a wonderful quote. Now, keep that up for just a second. Let me just say something about that by way of kind of clarifying. I am not saying that God can't speak to you from the Proverbs personally and make a promise. I'm not saying he can't do that. He certainly can, and he's done it in my life. Okay? The Lord has tapped me on the shoulder in the past while reading through the book of Proverbs and said, "Son, that's for you." He can do that with anything he wants. He can do that with a quote from Reader's Digest, okay? Because the truth is the truth. And if God wants to speak the truth to your heart and say to you, "This is my promise to you," he can do it. He can do it by something someone says to you. You know what I'm saying? God can do anything he wants to do. So I'm not saying that God can't speak from the Proverbs a message of promise to you. But by and large, the book of Proverbs is not about simply promises. It's about observations. And when the book of Proverbs says here in verse 11, "For through me, through wisdom, your days will be many and years will be added to your life," that is not a promise of long life. That is an observation that people who apply wisdom, by and large, live longer than people who don't. Because foolish people get into foolish circumstances, do foolish things, and often cut their lives short. Okay? So, you know, and again, when it says here that the fool will be cut off in his prime, again, as we're going to, and that's a bit of a paraphrase, but we're going to see things of that nature as we continue going through Proverbs. That is, in like manner, not a promise necessarily to every person who is ever foolish that they're never going to live past the age of 35 or 40, you see. It's simply saying that by observation, there's this principle that stands out by and large, that foolishness tends to end a person's life prematurely because they're doing dumb things, you know? And foolishness, by the way, for those of you that still have small children at home, or children that are, you know, in that place of being disciplined, foolishness is what we discipline our children for. You know, disobedience is one thing, and that's certainly important, but foolishness is something we need to make our kids aware of when we're meting out discipline or correction to our kids. We need to let them know that was foolish. You know, we're out camping and one of our little boys, you know, picks up a stick that's been sitting in the fire and starts waving it around and getting it close to people's, you know, eyes, and we correct them immediately, but we say that's foolish. That's foolish. And we explain why that's foolish to children. That's what the Bible does. You know, the Bible doesn't just say you're a fool. The Bible talks about what foolishness is. And we need to tell our kids, you know, that's foolishness. Don't do that. Because foolishness has consequences. And they're usually severe. They're usually very, very difficult. So we need to, you know, be thoughtful about that. So wisdom and foolishness and the fruit and the consequences of those lives given not in the Proverbs by and large as promises, but as principles based on observation. Okay? All right. There we go. Verse 12, if you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. There's another principle based from observation. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer. Then in verses 13 through 18, we now switch gears to folly. Notice that the woman wisdom was the one at the beginning of the chapter who had built her house on the completion or the perfect completion of the seven pillars. Now we find out that the woman folly is loud. She is undisciplined and without knowledge. She sits at the door of her house on a seat at the highest point in the city. Notice she takes the same position. And she, what? Calls out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. And here's what she says, let all who are simple come in here. Notice that she's speaking to the very same people that the woman wisdom is speaking to, the naive. The wisdom bids naive people, foolish people, simple people to come in and gain understanding. But folly says, come in here. And what does she say to them? She says to those who lack judgment, such things like stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. It tastes better. But little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of the grave. And so the woman folly is speaking and calling out just as much as the woman wisdom is calling out. And one way or another, the people who hear these calls are going to be influenced, one way or another. They're going to follow wisdom or they're going to follow folly, foolishness. And one way or another, their lives will reflect their choices of what they want to walk after in their lives. All right, now, chapter 10. Chapter 10 is where Proverbs really takes on a noted change. Because often in chapter 10 and following, every verse, not necessarily, but often every verse encompasses a whole new thought. Sometimes they're coupled in pairs of verses, sometimes even triples. But essentially, he's going to do kind of this rapid-fire shotgun approach to laying out observations. And we're not going to talk about every single one of these. We'll read them all. We'll pause and talk about a few of them here, but we won't mention necessarily them all. But most of the verses that we're going to find here in chapters 10 through 15 are going to have a statement, and then there's going to be the joining word but, and then it's going to speak something that is the antithesis of the first statement, and that is why we call this antithetic parallelism. Mostly what we're going to see, not always, but mostly in chapters 10 through 15 is antithetic parallelism. And I know that may not mean a lot to you, but essentially it speaks of something that is true and then the antithesis of it. All right? The opposite side of the coin or something, but. And it'll always be joined by the word but. And where you don't see the word but, then we're going to be looking at some other form of parallelism, whether it's synonymous parallelism or something of that nature. But by and large, you'll see the antithetic parallelism here. All right. The Proverbs of Solomon, chapter 10, verse 1. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son grief to his mother. There you see it right there. Great example of antithetic parallelism. The wise son. And by the way, this will be stated many times through the book of Proverbs, that the son who embraces wisdom ultimately is a joy to his parents. The son who embraces folly brings grief to his parents. There's probably a great many of us here in this room who wish we could have brought a whole lot more delight to our parents, particularly when we were younger. But, many of us didn't exactly live that life of wisdom. But it goes on here now in verse 2, and he deals now with theft and deception. He says, ill-gotten treasures are of no value. And ill-gotten simply means treasures that are gained by false means, illegal means, deceptive means, or what have you. But righteousness delivers from death. So there's something that you can gain here that will have a return on your investment. You can gain ill-gotten treasures. In other words, you can go and seek after money or treasures by illegitimate means. And of course, and, you know, one of the things that I think of when I think about illegitimate treasures, for some reason, spam comes to mind. And I'm not talking about, you know, that thing you put between two slices of bread. Some of the kids don't even know what that is. But, you know, the spam we get in our inbox or possibly whisked away, hopefully, to our spam folder without us even seeing it. Do you know how much money those people make in a given year? Hundreds of thousands of dollars. Otherwise, they wouldn't do it. They're not just doing it to send out a bunch of emails and have fun doing it, you know. I mean, there are some people who just enjoy sending out viruses and worms and things like that to make your computer run badly. But far and away, you know, the majority of spam is for money-making purposes. And if you ever look through your spam folder, which I do on a regular basis, you'll notice that all of the lusts of the flesh are right there in technicolor. I mean, they appeal to every weakness of the flesh. Everything is right there to try to lure you in to sending in your money. The reason they're doing it is because they're making a lot of money. It seems crazy that they're actually making money. You'd think that people would be wise to this thing by now. But I guess the old, you know, adage, there's a sucker born every minute, is true, because people are still clicking on these things and running after them and sending money to these people. It's absolutely amazing. But you know what? Ill-gotten treasures are of no value. They are going to come back to haunt them in the end, whether it's because they get caught or some other thing happens. So they've invested all of their time into this thing, but it's going to have a very, very negative return. But the person who walks after righteousness, all right, finds out that it delivers them from death. The next three verses are about laziness versus diligence. Verse 3, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. Again, principles based on observation. Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. Verse 5, he who gathers crops in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. So you've got these three verses here that deal with the idea of diligence, hard work, which we talked about earlier and said that the book of Proverbs is a big advocate of hard work, and the fact of laziness and so forth, which doesn't get a person anywhere. Verse 6, blessings crown the head of the righteous, but violence overwhelms the mouth of the wicked. The memory of the righteous will be a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise in heart accept commands, but a chattering fool comes to ruin. The idea here of a chattering fool is someone who just won't be quiet long enough to listen. They're just constantly talking. You know what's interesting? We get a lot of phone calls, as you can well imagine, here at Calvary Chapel from people who are passing through and need a handout for whatever reason. Some of them are legitimate. The vast majority of them are illegitimate. They're people just kind of, you know, using the system, scamming, and that sort of thing. What's interesting is that the scammers they have one thing totally in common. They do not let you get a word in edgewise. I mean, you can't get them to even answer a question. They won't stop talking long enough to let you ask it. They keep talking and they keep talking and they keep talking, and they tell you things you don't want to know. In fact, if you let them talk long enough, the story will change. But you hear that often. And you know, every once in a while, we'll get a phone call from somebody who is totally different. And they don't sit and talk. And what's interesting about the people when they have legitimate needs is they really don't know what to do. And they don't even know what to ask for. People who are kind of used to scamming the system, they are very specific about what they need. I mean, right down to the penny, right down to the specific. You know, they've done this a lot. They're good at it. But the people who have called, who have like really truly broken down, their car broke down or something happened and they were literally taken by surprise, they'll call and they'll say, I don't even know what to ask for, but I think I need some help. And they don't keep talking. They just simply tell what the issue is, and then they kind of wait to see what you're going to do, you know? And it's such a delight to get phone calls like that from time to time. Because these people just exude honesty and sincerity, you know? And that you can tell that they are shocked that they're in this situation. Versus the person who literally sets out to go from point A to point B, knowing that they're just going to stop in every town and get a handout. That's just the way they travel. People do that nowadays. That's the way they travel. Somebody will start off in Portland, Oregon, and they'll make their way down to, you know, Nashville, Tennessee with $5 in their pocket. They'll start off from home with $5, and they just figure, I'm going to stop at rest stops, communities. They know who to call. They know what to say. And that's how they're going to travel. They choose to travel that way, you know, but they make up stories along the way. And we find this out because sometimes we compare notes with other churches and so forth. But it's such a delight to hear people that have not got the thing all rehearsed. They're not the chattering fool, you know. And so beware the chattering fool. And once again, for those of us raising kids, good thing to tell our kids once in a while. You know, don't talk so much. Sort of a thing, you know? Just say what you're going to say and stop. The man of integrity, verse 9, walks securely, but he who takes crooked paths will eventually be found out. He who winks maliciously, and that's always a sign. You know, when the Bible talks about winking maliciously, They're talking about signaling someone. Signaling usually someone nearby, or it's something to kind of convey, you know, I got this person on the hook, or something like that. But the person who winks maliciously causes grief. And now we're back to the chattering fool, and a chattering fool comes to ruin. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. What comes out of their mouth is an overflow of life. But violence overwhelms the mouth of the wicked. Remember that we were told in the New Testament that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whatever is in your heart is going to come out. Okay? Well, what comes out of the heart of the righteous person? Life. What comes out of the heart of the violent person and ultimately their mouth? Wickedness. It overflows. You know, violence overflows and so forth. Now, here's an interesting thing. It says in verse 12, hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. I want to have you make note of the fact that the words covers over in verse 12 is the exact same Hebrew word as in the previous verse, the word overwhelms. So you could say in verse 11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but violence covers over the mouth of the wicked, because it's the very same word. Here, though, hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. Why? Because love is willing to forgive. You know, I like sharing that when I'm doing marriage and pre-marriage counseling. We go through and we have one whole session about how to deal with disagreement and violation, you know, when we've been violated, when some aspect of the ministry of our spouse has been violated in our respect. And what I mean by that is the husband's called to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The woman is called to respect her husband, you know, and honor him and so forth. And when those things are violated in the marriage relationship, what happens? You know, we have to learn how to convey that to our spouse without chattering on, for one thing, but to convey it in such a way that when we're done, we drop it. We drop it. And what that means is, I'm not going to bring it up again. I'm not going to bring it up again. Because I like to take them to Paul's chapter on love, where he says, love keeps no record of wrongs. That's a great verse for married couples. Love keeps no record of wrongs. In other words, it never comes back 6 months later and says, but what about the time you, sort of a thing. Love doesn't do that. Just doesn't do it. And so if that's going on in your marriage relationship, then it needs to stop. Because it's the antithesis of love. It's really the opposite of love. Love covers over wrongs. Love is quick to forgive. Love is quick to forget. Love is quick to move on. You know? It doesn't hold a grudge, Paul says. Verse 13. Wisdom is found on the lips of the discerning, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks judgment. Wise men store up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool invites ruin. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor. Now, again, this verse is not exalting money to say that it's going to solve all your problems. Again, this is a principle based on observation. And Solomon looked out upon the world with the wisdom God gave him, and he observed what he saw, and he wrote down principles based on what he saw. And what he saw was, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. And some people will use wealth appropriately to bring protection into their lives. But the poor have no possible way to do that. And so, because they have nothing with which to use to protect themselves in that sense, it becomes their ruin. Solomon isn't necessarily exalting one thing above the other. He's simply making an observation. You have to remember that when you read the book of Proverbs, or you're going to read through there and you're going to get a little confused from time to time, because it's going to make it sound, you know, he's going to say things that make it sound like God's really into wealth, where other times he says things about wealth that are like very derogatory, or about the people many times who use that wealth. And you kind of end up going, wow, what's going on here? That sounds like that's a bit of a contradiction. You have to remember, he's observing life. It's if you sat and just looked at people. Are you a people watcher? Do you look at people's lives? Do you observe their marriages? Do you observe their homes? Do you observe their work habits, their work ethic? Do you observe how married people treat one another? Do you observe how people raise their kids? Lord have mercy. You don't have to sit in the mall long before you see some grandiose observations of horrific parenting. I mean, I sat in the mall for a while this morning, and you know, you shake your head sometimes, but you observe things. So you observe them, and then and that's basically what Solomon has done here. He observes things, he writes them down. Verse 16. Now, he's going to use the word wages and income in this verse, but he's not talking about money. He's talking about fruit. The wages of the righteous bring them life, but the income of the wicked brings them punishment. Again, this is like the wages of sin is death sort of a thing. In other words, the fruit of their lives brings a return. Verse 17. He who heeds discipline shows the way to life, but whoever ignores correction leads others astray. What is verse 17 all about? Verse 17 is about how we influence other people. Notice the first, you know, and again, this is antithesis, because you see the but clause there, and it says, he who heeds discipline shows the way to life. To who? To those who are watching. To those who he is influencing. So as he heeds correction, he shows that to those he's influencing. Notice what the rest of it says. Whoever ignores correction leads others astray. In other words, influences others to go astray. Parents, here's another great principle lesson. Water cannot rise above, you know, its own level. When you try to teach something to your child that you don't possess, it doesn't work. Ultimately, the child is going to learn from your pattern, how you model life. And so it's interesting how parents will try to teach their children obedience and they haven't learned it themselves. You know, they go from job to job. They can't hold down a job because they can't be corrected. A job is great until the boss brings correction, and then they get angry and they say something stupid and they get fired or they walk off the job, and then they go home and they try to discipline their children. It doesn't work. You can't influence your child in a way that you yourself have not learned. And you're going to influence your child according to how you model life. Bottom line. And so, you know, the bad news is that when you ignore correction in your life, you're going to lead your children astray. But when you heed discipline, you're also going to lead your children into a greater understanding of what it means to be disciplined and how to take correction. You know? So it's so funny how we want to dish it out, but we don't want to take it. We want to teach other people about things that we ourselves refuse to learn. Jesus confronted the Pharisees. He said, you load regulations and rules on people, and you aren't willing to lift a finger to carry them yourself. So, what are we modeling? How are we influencing? I've noticed something, and I'm going to give it to you straight, because I'm an observer of people too. I've noticed that people who have a natural rebellious bent raise kids who are rebellious. most of the time. It's a rare thing when a young person is just totally rebellious and snubbing their nose at the world and grows up, and yeah, they find Jesus, but they're still just that, that maverick that's still inside of them, that bucking bronco that hasn't been broken yet. They've met Jesus. Yes, they've bowed the knee and recognized their need of a Savior, but they have not yet allowed the bit and bridle of God's grace and wisdom to enter into their lives. And they're still on their own path. And you know what? And then they are just absolutely destroyed when they find their children running after the same things and going the same direction and being rebellious and being hard-headed and stuff like that. I've also noticed that parents who are fairly soft-hearted and teachable tend to raise, for the most part, teachable children. Wonder why that is. Wonder if there's this influence thing going on. Maybe the kids are seeing it at home. Maybe they actually see dad saying things like, "I was wrong. I'm sorry, family. I shouldn't have done that. Would you forgive me?" I know kids that would die to hear those words. I could fill a room this size full of people I've talked to who said, "My dad never apologized. He was never wrong. At least that was his take on things." Well, I got news for you. Dad was wrong a lot. There's only two kinds of dads out there. Ones who are willing to admit they're wrong and ones that aren't. But the ones who aren't are ultimately going to teach hard-heartedness to their children. They're going to pass it along. But the soft-hearted father who is open to correction, "I can be corrected," Ask yourself that. Can I be corrected? Can I be corrected? Can someone come up to me and say, "That was really dumb. You shouldn't have done that." And what's my response going to be? "Who are you to tell me?" Is that my response? That's hard-heartedness and pride. Right? Soft-heartedness doesn't mean you're a rug for somebody to wipe their feet. It just means you're willing to accept the possibility that they were right, and you're quick to take it to the Lord to ask Him. Now, yeah, sometimes people can be wrong. And if that's the case, you're not going to be hurt by taking it to the Lord and saying, "Father, is there anything to this charge that has been laid at my doorstep? Because if there is, I want to walk in humility and a teachable spirit." Now, if this was a false accusation, then just, "Lord, let it roll off my back, and I'm just going to move on. But if this is something I need to learn, I want to learn it." And I'll tell you, that attitude, that can be seen in the home. That can be seen in the workplace. Those of you that are bosses, that can be seen in the classroom as we influence people. And that's what verse 17 is all about. It's all about influence. Such an important verse. Verse 18. "He who conceals his hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool." That's pretty quick statement there about gossip. Verse 19, here's another one to go along with the chattering fool. "When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise." Let me put it this way. If people are talking, yapping, and you decide not to say anything, people aren't going to know whether you're smart or dumb. The minute you open your mouth, you're going to betray yourself. And unless you're really confident, of yourself, usually best to just keep your mouth closed and let people keep wondering. Otherwise, sometimes we open our mouths and then they go, "Yeah, okay. Know what that's all about now." So when words are many, sin is not absent. Again, that's an observation that Solomon is making. There is wisdom in holding one's tongue. Speaking of tongues, verse 20, "The tongue of the righteous is choice silver, but the heart of the wicked is of little value. Why? Because the heart of the wicked issues forth in foolish words. Verse 21, the lips of the righteous nourish many, but fools die for lack of judgment. The idea there is either someone being fed or someone starving. Do you know that with your mouth you can either feed people or you can basically cause them to starve from lack of nourishment with your very words? Verse 22, the blessing of the Lord brings wealth and he adds no trouble to it. The blessing of the Lord brings wealth. I like the second part. And he adds no trouble to it. This is something that will be actually repeated in the Proverbs. The idea that when God brings wealth, there's no trouble added. You know, the idea is when you and I go out and we try to earn wealth, or we earn wealth by illicit means, we invite trouble. We actually invite trouble into our lives. When God brings it, he brings it with blessing. You know? So it's always better to wait for God to provide. Verse 23, a fool finds pleasure in evil conduct, but a man of understanding delights in wisdom. That verse is all about where you find your delights. What the wicked dreads will overtake him. What the righteous desire will be granted. Key words there, dreads and desire. The righteous man desires that, and he has granted his desire. The wicked man dreads something, and that's what overtakes him. Verse 25, when the storm has swept by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever. Isn't that just about exactly what Jesus said when he talked about the man who was wise, building his house upon the rock of hearing the word of God and putting it into practice? Pretty much the same thing. The storm comes and goes, one house is left. That of the wise man. Verse 26, as vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes. He's talking about vinegar made from wine. Very sour. Very nasty. Causes your teeth to be set on edge, as the Bible would say. And smoke to the eyes. We all know what that does to our eyes. So is the sluggard, or the lazy person, to those who send him, meaning that they commission him to go do something, they tell him to go do a job, but he, you know, but his return is about like vinegar to your teeth or smoke to your eyes, because he does not get the job done. Verse 27, the fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. Again, principle by observation, not promise by revelation. The prospect of the righteous is joy, but the hopes of the wicked come to nothing. The way of the Lord is a refuge for the righteous, but it is the ruin of those who do evil. The righteous will never be uprooted, but the wicked will not remain in the land. And then the last two verses dealing with the words of our mouths. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but a perverse tongue will be cut out. Again, principles by observation. The lips of the righteous know what is fitting, but the mouth of the wicked only what is perverse. So once again, the incredible importance that the Scripture lays upon the words that we speak. We're going to stop there. We'll pick it up in chapter 11 next time. So we're getting done here just a few minutes before. We normally do at 8:15, so the kids will be done, just a reminder, at 8:15. So if you have kids over in Awana, you'll want to pick them up on time over there. And if you want to come back and fellowship and let the kids play, wonderful. But just be sure and pick up the kids first. So let's pray. Father, we've taken time here tonight to open our hearts to the words of wisdom that are laid out for us in the Proverbs. We thank you for them, Lord. We would do well to pay heed to the things that are laid out here, and to really open our hearts to what is being said and apply it to our lives. Lord, you've given many, many wonderful principles as Solomon, with the wisdom you gave him, observed life. And I pray, Lord God, that we would learn and grow and apply these things in our lives and take on that life and that pattern of influence. And Father, I pray too that we would be a godly influence to the people that are under the sphere of our influence. You've placed people, Lord, every one of us, you've placed people in such a position to receive influence from us. I ask my Father that we would be wise and full of grace. Particularly, Father, I pray for parents who are still shaping the hearts and minds of their children at home. I pray, Father, that we would go through the Proverbs with our eyes wide open, and that we would be looking for parental insights and understanding wisdom to be able to apply as we raise our kids. Thank you so much for our time here this evening. Just pray the richness of your blessing to be upon our lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen.